In the fifth chapter of Romans in chapter 2, verse 2, last week where we left off, I closed by describing three kinds of hope. We're in the middle of a two-part study of hope. We talked about the very distant hope of knowing what it will be like to be in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. We talked about that intermediate hope we have of what will happen at the judgment, namely nothing to us, because of Christ's death on our behalf, and the hope that is the nearest to us, the one with which we have present contact, namely that hope that tells us that Jesus is our risen Lord and Savior, and that no matter what touches our life, in any part of it today, there is hope that Christ is with us, as has already been spoken, even sung of today. I want to read the verse again through as it's our second week with it. It says, through whom, that's Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. I believe that exaltation is a word that's rarely used, but should be far more widely applied in the Christian church. It's all right to be joyful about the most wonderful thing that you've ever learned, and that is that your deserved presence in hell has been canceled by the work of Christ on your behalf. That you have citizenship in heaven with Christ. He's making a mansion for you there. You know by the testimony of the Holy Spirit within you and by the Word of God which you read that your sins have been forgiven and removed from you as far as east is from west. That's a real hope. And I want to contrast that today with the hope, or the lack of it, I should say, in the pagan world, the kinds of counterfeit hopes that also we have to deal with in our everyday existence. To the pagan world and its view of death, Christianity is nothing short than a major blast of fresh air. Christianity brings a clarity and an understanding to the issues of life and death which nothing else in all of history has or ever will. When the angel rolled away the stone and allowed those eyewitnesses to take a look inside and to report what they had seen, everything changed. Nothing ever went back to the way that it was about concepts of false and true religion. In fact, except for the revelation that God has given to us through Israel and through the apostles in the New Testament, the world cowers even today in the subject of death. The stories of the river Styx are well known. Charon, who was the well-known antiquated boatman of old who would row the paying corpse across the river to the promised land on the other side. There are even stories which I'm always like to read stories about archaeology, anything that has to do with the Bible, that is, that gives credence to it, of course. Sometimes what's found in a coffin is just nothing but a pile of dust. And the only way that they know where the head was as against the feet is that there will be embedded in this pile of dust a coin, which was placed on the lips of the corpse to pay the boatman to get their spirit across the river Styx to the other side. These kinds of stories have always terrorized the common man, and they don't terrorize Christians for very good reason. When we come to the book of Acts, we read about the first martyr of the Christian church, who was Stephen. Stephen, as you know, was taken out by a very angry group of religious rulers. And then Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was the approving Pharisee of the stoning of Stephen, because we're told that Stephen's coat was placed specifically at the foot of Saul. Now, I suppose in more modern illustration, that would simply mean that if there was a firing squad about to shoot somebody, there would be someone who would yell out, "Ready, aim, fire." And the fact that the tunic of Stephen had been placed at Saul's feet meant that Saul was the one who gave the go-ahead to start throwing stones. Now, that would have been a day that he never forgot. One of the things that dogged the memory of the Apostle Paul later was the fact that he had been a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, and that whole thing got straightened out, as you know, on the road to Damascus when he heard the risen Christ say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The Bible tells that Stephen, before he died, saw a vision of heaven opening and of a beckoning call of God to come to him, and there was a vision there about being seated at the right hand of the Father. and men and women of faith could die in the New Testament church without the fear of what the pagans were terrorized of. Paul writes about it in Corinthians, where he speaks about absence from the body is presence with the Lord. I read a story once about a monarch who chose to persecute Christians within his realm, and in particular picked upon one individual and gave orders to kill this Christian man, and servants of the monarch said, well, that'll just make him happy because this is going to send him and his faith right into the presence of his God. And the king said, well, then bring him in and torture him. And they said, well, he'll rejoice in this also because he will say this gives him an opportunity to suffer for the name of Christ. And the monarch said, isn't there anything that we can do to displease these people? And the servant said, there's only one thing that you could do, and that would be to force them to sin, because the powers of death and terror have no hold over the Christian. I like that story. I don't know who wrote it, and I don't think it's true. But it makes a good point, as some of these illustrations sometimes can. It's the hope of Romans chapter 5, verse 2, for believers only. The chanting of witch doctors, the cantations of the voodoo practicers, the mourners, all of this kind of stuff that we can read about shows that there is no hope for the non-Christian when it comes time to die. I believe that in China, even today, when the body, just before the body is lowered into the grave, the mourners who stand around the graveside throw little pieces of paper with a tiny pinhole in it on the coffin, on the body. The belief is that this will impede the ability of evil spirits to get to the body. They'll have to go through the small pinholes before they can torture the departed soul in whatever their concept of purgatory was. Now, this is depressing, if that really is what you believed. And Paul says that if in this life only, we Christians only have hope, we would of all men most to be pitied. And I used to recognize the first part of that verse and understand its meaning. It's the second part that grabs me as I get a little older in the Christian faith. We would be of all men most to be pitied if we believed only in this life that there was any hope. Because the eat, drink, and be merry people would be right. And we would have been restraining ourselves all of our days to do the right thing and to impede the things that the flesh just wants to burst forth and do. We would be the biggest jerks of all. But Paul, of course, explicates in that great book that that's not the truth. We not only have hope now, but hope later. Words that I almost always read at any funeral service, at any graveside, which I did twice the week before last for John Wilford's family and also for the Ordaway family. We do not mourn as those who have no hope. This is not a lost cause. But we exult, as the Scripture says, in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the devil hates this doctrine. He really does. I want you to open up your hymn books to number 94. By the way, we're going to be singing this later. I've substituted our printed closing hymn with this one. 94 is How Firm a Foundation. I want you to drop your eye on 94 all the way down to the bottom verse. And look at these words that have been placed here. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell, and the devil included, should endeavor to shake it, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. One of the things that our adversary wants to shake in us is our hope. Our hope in what has been accomplished at the cross, our hope of the coming of the Lord, our hope of eternal dwelling with him. And you know how he does that? He does that by reminding you of the sins that you have committed. A missionary sent me a little plaque years ago. I had stuck to my pencil holder on my desk. It says, never let Satan remind you of sins that God has forgotten. He's good at doing that. And he's good at so depressing a believer that you might actually come to the point where you think, I don't see how Christ could forgive me from that sin. That kind of language and vocabulary doesn't have any place in the language of the redeemed because it can't be. I want to talk about our hope and the fact that it's in Jesus Christ and in his sufferings also. The Bible does not teach that there is a place that the soul goes to after the body dies, where it needs to be thrashed and beaten up for a while before it's ready for heaven. The doctrine of purgatory, obviously, because of the tangential doctrines that are established and tacked onto it, have a financial motive. Because if you can pay someone to pray for a soul that is in purgatory, your hopes, pinned upon the early release of a departed loved one from a torture chamber, would probably empty your wallet if you really believed that this was effective. Purgatory comes from the word to purge, which originally has to do with fire, a place where all of the impure elements are finally scorched off before there can be any residence in heaven. This is total nonsense and a lie, and God has made it plain that the redeemed soul flies immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ upon physical death. This is no small hope. This is why we are to exult in this. Two passages help us with this. I want to read them both to you. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, verse 2, and then 6 to 8. Let me read them as follows. 2 Corinthians 5, 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Twice, in two different ways, Paul makes it clear that for the Christian, you can only be in one of two places, here on planet Earth, in your body, or in heaven, in your spirit, in the presence of Jesus Christ. When the New Testament talks about sleep, it talks about body sleep, not soul sleep. There is no such doctrine as soul sleep, but the bodies sleep. They are raised from the dead. They are recreated and made fit for the having the soul that's already preceded it into heaven. That's why we read there in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, that this is something to exult in. Makes me happy. I hope it does you. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, a very short verse and one that many of you have memorized. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in this flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much the better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, he's writing to the Philippian church. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. What a marvelous statement. The Apostle Paul saying, for me to live is Christ, but to die is better. Oh, it's better to die and be with the Lord. But for your sake, I'm glad the Lord has me still here so that I can continue to nurture you. That's what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. There was no question where he wanted to be, and there was no question where he knew the better place to be was. People will spend a life savings to stay alive for a couple of more weeks. No one looks forward to how they will die, but the Christian is able to look forward to death. We've experienced this recently with the Wilford family. We're still going through this with the Fullerton family. The door of death that Jean had to go through and that Ann is going to go through is an ugly door. But what's on the other side of that door is not in question and never has been in question. Since the resurrection of Christ, it wasn't in question for Jean. It's not in question for Ann. But no mortal wants to turn that ugly knob and hear those hinges creak and go through that process of dying. The Bible doesn't tell us that that can be avoided. What the Bible does tell us is that Jesus Christ will be with us every inch of that way. And then to burst through the door into the glorious light of heaven and to be with Christ forever. Paul says, that is gain. That's better. Anybody who wants to stay on this planet in this body forever is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Our hope, it says, is that which should produce exulting in us here. Now, here's another story I suppose could be applicable to any war situation. Where are our troops right now? They're not in Korea or Vietnam or in Europe. They're in Haiti, which seems to have, I guess there's a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage in Haiti already. I haven't heard a thing about that place in the last 2 weeks. But we have troops in Haiti and we have troops in Kuwait. Now, Kuwait doesn't have any hills, but Haiti does, and so we'll imagine that this was a long, protracted occupation, and there's a GI up there on a hilltop watching whatever he's supposed to watch, and he's eating K rations day after day and is beginning to understand what it's like to be a horse. And his replacement is coming along and says, "Are you Corporal so-and-so, and is your number so-and-so?" "Yeah, well, I'm your replacement, and you'll be back home pretty soon eating southern fried chicken, potatoes, and gravy." And what would we think if the GI in the hilltop says, "What? I have to go home and leave these K-rations?" Well, that would be akin to the response of a Christian who views death as some loss, who views death as having to give up your house, your business, your vacation, your car. Think about it, folks. This issue of life and death is extremely important because it's got its tag on every single one of you. And every one of you is tagged with death, and every one of you is going to die. And the exalting of the hope of the glory of God is that we know that Christ has already been given victory over death. That is no small joy. That is the whole kernel of our faith, to know that Christ is risen and has victory over death. I believe there are 7 or 8 expressions in the Bible about how far God has taken our sins away. Here are just 4 of them. He's removed them as far as east is from west. He has blotted them out. He has cast them into the depths of the sea, and he has put them behind God's back. I know there are more than that. Those are the only 4 I can remember at the time. Why would God go out of his way to tell us on at least 4 occasions, and some others as well, how far he has tucked his sins away from you? Because he knows that that is your biggest concern. Even the pagan who does not know Jesus Christ and who offers fish to totem poles and chickens to temples and prayers to gods that don't exist, what do you think drives all of that energy? It's fear in here of how short we fall and what the price will have to be when we face him who we know exists as the supreme being, but we don't know his name. And the thought of it scares them to death. And they're very busy preparing fish and chickens, and they will to the judgment. But you and I have been to the cross. We have seen the Lord of glory put on the cross and heard the Father say, "This is my Son. Listen to him. He satisfies me. That's my boy." And if he dies for you, don't you ever question whether or not it was enough. And the hideous heresies over the centuries have arisen to put doubts in the minds of men and women that Jesus' blood wasn't enough, that his resurrection wasn't enough, and that God's word is not reliable. But it is. And I can't make you believe this, but I can tell you that there is hope in no other. I want to point out some counterfeit ideas of hope. I've come across some things that have been said about hope that are depressing. I want them to go right over your head, but I want you to know how cheap this word has been defined by others who have written. When I was at the Stony Brook School, we had what were called pot meals. That was our way of denigrating the cook. Now, we had, you know, we knew that if breakfast was great, supper was going to be really lousy. We knew there wasn't enough energy in the kitchen to bring 2 good meals out a day. So we knew that if breakfast was horrible, we could look forward to supper. So our hope about meals varied from day to day on the basis of what was put in front of us. Lunches were always a lost cause. We called them pot meals because whatever it was came out in a stainless steel pot. I'm thankful for that food. I shouldn't complain when there are people starving. But when I didn't know any better, it looked awful. That's the kind of thing that we hope in. I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow. Do any of you have anything planned for tomorrow? Tomorrow's Monday. If you have something planned for tomorrow, you say, "I hope it doesn't rain." Well, that's myopic, though. That's really close here. Voltaire, the French philosopher, said, "Hope is that Christian virtue which consists in our despising all poor things here below in the expectation of enjoying in some unknown country unknown joys, which our priests promise us for the worth of our money. Now, I can understand him saying that coming out of Roman Catholic France, but I could not understand that coming from somebody who's read Scripture. Some unknown country, some unknown joys, which the priests promise us for the worth of our money. Well, we would be, certainly of all men, most to be pitied if that were the case. The Bible says that the wicked will wax worse and worse. I notice as I go through Scripture in my own study of it, and as I have traveled in the world, and I have been fortunate enough to see a lot of this world, that something that was pointed out to me as a student in seminary really is true. I bet most of you have an encyclopedia of some kind in your home where at some point in a volume there are a number of overlays. What I mean by that is here is a, let's say, a map of the United States on the printed page. And the first cellophane overlay puts the rivers on the nation. This cellophane see-through page has just rivers on it. We turn that page and now we see where the rivers are over the United States. And the next overlay has where the mountain ranges are. And we flip that page, and now we see where the rivers are and where the mountain ranges are. And then the third will be large bodies of water. So now when we've got all three transparent sheets flipped over, we see the nation boundaries, we see where the mountains are, where the rivers are, and where the large bodies of water are. In an illustration that's close to that, if you take a map of the world where Christianity has been proclaimed and received, you know what kind of overlays you're going to find? Sheet number one are where the schools are, because Christians know that it's important to educate the young. The next overlay are going to be where the hospitals are, because Christ has commanded his church to care for the sick and for the dying. And the next overlay is going to be some other offshoot of the benefit of Christianity expressed in a nation. Wherever the gospel has gone, schools have followed, education has followed, health care has followed, family values in the biblical sense have followed. And that ought to tell you something, that all of those things which we hold dear are rooted in the gospel itself. You remember the days when Chiang Kai-shek was ousted from China and was the titular head of that little island off the coast of China. His wife, Madame Chiang Kai-shek, said this: Confucianism, this is a great line, Confucianism is ancestor worship, but it never built a home for the aged. Very interesting. Confucianism is ancestor worship, but never built a home for the aged. It smacks of what Jesus hit the Pharisees for doing. We worship the ancestors, but if mom and dad are over here penniless and need a place to live, it's too bad. Well, that makes sense, too, I guess, if you believe in soul recycling. The next life will be better. Why waste the money now? I don't know. I'm serious. These kinds of things must enter the minds of the pagan. Why put the energy into it now if we're going to come back in a different life later anyway? That's a very important concept in Scripture, is to realize that there really is a heaven. There really is going to be a vantage point from which we say, that's what God was doing. That's how it all makes sense. We are moving toward a point in history where your soul is going to be taken from your body. And then it all begins new for you in heaven with whatever God has for you to do. But the seed of eternal life has been planted now. Talking about the benefits that Christianity has brought, it also shows us the hardness of men and women's hearts. For instance, I'm sure, I would hope that in most circles of black education in America, that a man by the name of William Wilberforce's name is known. Wilberforce was the one who said, above all others, and from a Christian basis, slavery isn't a good idea, and the Church of Jesus Christ needs to start attacking it. And it was from his early efforts that much of the abolitionist movement arose. How many blacks who would know that William Wilberforce has much to do with their eventual emancipation have any knowledge of or care that it was Jesus Christ in that man that moved him to do what he did? I'm not singling out blacks. I could pick on any ethnic group. But here's the point. Here's a man who says, I like my freedom, and it came from a man named Wilberforce who began an abolitionist movement. But I have no interest in the gospel of his Christ. How can that be? That's because men and women will take what they can get, but they will not take the root of truth, because that will cause a fundamental change within them, and they can't go back to being what they ever were. If Christ is at the root of it, which he is, we need to understand that it's going to have tremendous impact. Jesus said something stupendous in John chapter 14, verse 12, which explains the removal of slavery in this nation and removal of a lot of other things in other nations. Listen to what he said. John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. I'm leaving you soon, says Jesus. I'm going to the Father. But the works that I have done, the impact that I have made upon society for the kingdom of God's sake, is going to be surpassed by you, the church. Jesus never said a word about slavery. But his followers have removed its scourge from empire after empire, because they have seen the devaluation of the human spirit, the image of God in man and woman, men and women separated in marriage, sold as slaves, used as prostitutes, kids being sold, beaten, and killed. No Christian can look at that long and say, this is evil and must be removed. Jesus Christ said, that kind of thing is going to happen. Because when I go to my Father, the Holy Spirit's going to come in and dwell the church, and the church is going to say and do things that I never even mentioned in my ministry. Dave mentioned in the prayer a little while ago that our elections are coming up, and I don't have to tell you that they're important and that the salt and light of the earth is particularly important now in this nation's life. Christians do make a difference. What they say, what they proclaim, what they will not tolerate moves nations. Always has. It's because God changes lives, and a life that's once changed now follows a different map. It walks down a different road. It has different ideals. And the wonderful thing is that it never backs up. Well, I believe that you could put into a thimble everything that's known about the Bible in the thinking of a person who thinks that God has legislated equality somehow in this world. It's just not the way that it is. God is not the head of the Equal Opportunity Office. He isn't. And one of the tragic mistakes that the Church of Jesus Christ makes is that it takes what is a good concept and truth out of Scripture and adds an addendum to it that says if God had only been looking more carefully at what world would be like in the 1900s, he would have added a sentence. And the church presumes upon the grace of God and tries to legislate things that God never intended to be. Are all men and women going to heaven? No. That doesn't sound like equal treatment. Are all people born healthy? No. There was a time not long ago when half the people that were ready to be born into this world died. And there had to be four conceptions to have two births. There had to be eight conceptions if you wanted four children. Mothers and babies died like flies in the birth process. What's fair or equal about that? Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his hire, not the one who will not work. You say, well, that doesn't sound fair. That's because the church doesn't understand its mission of giving to the poor, and remember the overlays, educating them, feeding them, and saying, you're created in the image of God. God demands that you work. I'm going to help you find employment, and you do it. Instead of coddling them and saying, well, there's a class that's poor and just doesn't want to work. I guess we'll have to take care of them. The apostolic letter to the church says, don't feed. Do not feed anybody who says that they are a Christian and will not work. That's his orders. You say, well, that doesn't sound fair. That's not equal treatment. Well, that's not what God's up to. God's up to saving souls and filling their lives with his truth that changes us and causes us to reflect his character. Our hope is nothing less than that of the glory that is going to be ours in heaven with Jesus Christ. Look at our verse and we'll close with it again. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And next week you can see where we're going. We're also commanded to exult in our troubles. But I can guarantee you this on the authority of this book, that you will never exult in a problem until you can exult in Christ and where you're going when you die. Words of comfort are wasted upon the non-Christian if we come through the back door and say, "Can't you see that your tribulations are something to rejoice in?" Oh, how could they see that? How could they see that unless they know that Christ has died for them and their greatest enemy has already been removed? You exult in the knowledge that you're going to heaven because your sins are forgiven, and you can exult in anything. But you have no hope in this world and no comfort in this world if your account with Him is not settled about your eternal life. And the accounting office is at the open tomb. And you've got to go stick your head in there and say, "God was right. Christ is risen. His power over death is effective even for me, if I will believe that His death was for me too." And you've got to do that, or you will perish in your sins. Let us bow in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths of this passage. I ask that You would apply these things to us in a way that You only are able to do, because You know the hearts. I don't know them. I pray that if there be any here this morning who are skeptics about the gospel, who think that this is all some kind of church talk and that it has no relevance Monday to Friday from 9 to 5, Father, I pray that You would disabuse them of their foolishness. I would even pray that You play upon the natural fear that is within them about death. Where are they going to go? What's it going to be like? Whom will they face? What accounting will be forced upon them for their words and their deeds? And then we read in the glorious gospel that the accounting has already been taken into account by the blood of Christ, that they who come in the name of the Savior have no record to be judged. It's been blotted out. Sins cast into the depth of the sea, as far as east is from west, gone. This is our joy, to know that it is true and that the accusations of our adversary will not stick. I pray for comfort upon those who know You and love You. Father, some of us have just a few days, weeks, months to live. Maybe others have many years. We want to put them to good use. We want to be salt. We want to be light. We want not to be obnoxious. We don't want to be offensive, but the words of the truth that hold us together are offensive. Don't let us make any excuses for those words, Father. They are designed to cut deeply. They are designed to make the human heart bleed to death so that it might be filled with the resurrection news of Christ. Give us a measure of boldness to be what we ought to be, and give us the reasonableness to be ashamed when we lay our heads down at night and know that we blew it because of selfish ambition. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.